Praise God. This is TH-405, week 4, class 2. Okay, now picking up here, verse 3, Romans 8, God sent His Son, Jesus, to condemn sin in the flesh, so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And He says, for they, verse 5, that are after the flesh, do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now this phrase, do mind, it comes from a Greek word that means to think or to have a mindset or to be minded. It doesn't mean to be obedient, as in that you have to obey something. Like you look at a kid and you say, now, young man, you mind what I'm telling you. This is talking about a way of thinking or a pattern of thinking. So they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. Or in other words, it's speaking of a mindset influenced by the nature of a person. A mindset that is influenced, you know, in this case, as far as the flesh is concerned, by the sin nature. And it's the sin nature that is producing this flesh way of thinking. If you look in Romans 7, verse 7, it says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Okay, well, what is the mindset that's represented here? The mindset is the sin nature is saying, it's okay to covet. It's okay to lust. Don't worry about it. There's no problem with this. You can do it, and nobody's going to get mad at you. In fact, I'm pleased with you if you do this. And he says, you know, I didn't even realize that this was a problem. Because on the inside, I thought it was okay. That is do-minding, if you will, you know, to use that phrase from there in Romans 5. But he says that they that are after the Spirit, which again, this is not the Holy Ghost, but this is talking about the new nature. They that are after the Spirit do mind the things of the Spirit. Now, I can remember when, a long time ago, I would read this verse and I'm thinking, but you know what? There are times when I don't mind. In other words, I don't obey. Well, I didn't understand what this was talking about. I thought it meant that those who are born again aren't going to sin. And there are people who are going to tell you this. And they'll say, well, see there, you know, if they sin, then they really weren't born again to begin with. Well, that's not what this is saying. It's saying they that are of the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, and they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. If you're born again, then what happens is you have a mind that can connect with the nature of God. The mind of our new nature can impact literally everything that we think about. We can think as God thinks. If you look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, it says, for who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. In other words, we have the same mindset, or we have the same capacity for that mental thinking, that mental concept, that mental approach, you know, whatever you can think of or however you want to describe it relative to having the Christ type of mind, that's what we have. And the reason we have it is because we're born again and we have the life and the nature of God. In Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 5, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You say, well, doesn't that kind of contradict it where it says over there in Corinthians, you know, we have the mind of Christ? No. In 1 Corinthians, it's telling us what we've received. In Philippians, it's telling us to utilize what we have. In 1 Corinthians, it's saying you have the mind of Christ. And in Philippians chapter 2, it's saying, all right, now that you have it, let it rule, let it dominate, let it govern, let it be your thought process. Think this way. Follow this pattern of thinking. And relative to what's over there in Philippians, he begins giving you a specific way of thinking or giving you an example of a type of thinking that you can think, if you will. And we're not going to go into that. We've gone into it before. But when it comes to the mind of the flesh, society itself defines the depth of minding the flesh, not obeying the flesh, but having a due mind or the thought process of the flesh or the thought process of the sin nature. Society itself defines the depth of this. Here's what I mean. A headhunter society trains each generation to kill with no conscience of wrong. Absolutely none whatsoever. And so you go into a headhunter situation, You know, you approach one of those tribes and you try to convince them that killing and chopping people's head off is wrong. They'll look at you like you're nuts. Say, what's wrong with that? Don't you understand that the more heads we collect, the more manhood we have? Don't you understand that the more heads we collect of our enemy, we get the strength of the enemy? We cut his head off and we mount it. We can access the wisdom of our enemy. And then we cut his heart out and we eat it. And we get the strength of our enemy. And you're telling us this is wrong? Why? This is life. This is the way you're supposed to live. And so the society of, you know, that headhunter culture has allowed itself to drop down to the point to where the sin nature so dominates the thought pattern that you train people to kill that way. Now, you know, on our end, we think that is absolutely disgusting, but not to them. Makes perfect sense. Likewise, a polygamous society trains each generation to sin. They think it's okay to have 4 or 5 or 8 wives. That's all right. I can remember when I was in fourth grade, our teacher had a daughter who was a missionary, a medical missionary, in South America somewhere. Just one of the countries in South America, and she was way back in the bush, way, way back in there. And she talked about how that this one particular, the chief of a particular tribe, they did not have a Western culture at all, okay? And when he got mad at one of his wives, he bit her nose off. I mean, he literally bit her nose off. Well, this daughter, being the medical missionary, was able to sew it back on and, you know, send her on her way. Well, a little time went by, and he got mad at her again, bit it off again. Only this time when he bit it off so bad, she wasn't able to fix it. And he went back to her and she says, you know, you sew that back on. She says, I can't. I told you before, quit this. I told you this isn't the way you're supposed to. Well, to him, it was all right. You get mad at your wife, you bite her nose off. Now, not only, you know, is that weird, but it's gross. I don't want somebody's nose in my mouth. That is... But I guess, you know, when you eat bugs and stuff, it, you know, having somebody's nose in your mouth, it doesn't matter. But you see, the society in which you live determines the depth that you'll sink to relative to the mindset. Without the nature of God, a society must create a system of laws and punishment to instill an artificial conscience. That's what we have in this country. You know, we've talked about this before, how that this nation was established with godly principles. You go back in the history of this country and you'll find the people, when they first came over, these people wanted to worship Jesus Christ. And so this country was birthed on these foundations. And I'm not going to get too soapboxy on this. I'll just give you something to think about. But one of the reasons that there was so much conflict in this nation, you know, we talk about the Native Americans, okay, the Indians, and how poorly they were treated and so forth. Well, one of the reasons for that was because they were so pagan. And I know some folks get really mad about this kind of stuff. Isn't it weird how even Christians get mad when you start identifying sin? But when you take a culture that's worshiping all kinds of gods, worshiping trees, and sacrificing people, and all, with those kind of things were going on in this nation when, you know, the pilgrims, let's just use that term, came over here. Well, what happened is, until the pilgrims came over, you did not have the light of the gospel or the power of God's life being released onto this continent. And now all of a sudden the life of God gets released, and what happens? What fellowship hath light with darkness? Now, I know there were treaties, and I know not all of the, you know, the various tribes and so forth were mean and hateful, but the very root of the conflict goes back to the sin nature and to the paganism. And just, you know, dwell on that yourself, okay? I'm not saying that everything that was done back in those times was correct. I'm not saying that, but what I'm saying is that was the root of it. Because think about it. If when the pilgrims came over, they had found a continent of people worshiping God. I'm talking Jesus. You see, yeah, but Brother Martin, they, you know, how do you know that they even had a chance to hear about Jesus? I'm not saying they did or didn't. What I'm saying is if they had come over here and found a continent of people worshiping Jesus, you would not have had the same conflict. It wouldn't have been like that. Those kind of things wouldn't have happened. Likewise, You know, over a period of time, you had a bunch of pagans that came over from other countries and so forth. Well, anyway, without the nature of God, a society has to create a system of laws and punishment to instill an artificial conscience. And this goes back to what happened when our country, this nation was established, the United States. It's because the laws were birthed out of God's Word. And to this day, they still are. Unless, now get this, unless the lawmakers pass an amendment to our Constitution that opposes God's Word, our Constitution itself, in its original form, was God's Word. Okay? Now, I'm not saying it was Scripture, but I mean it was based on God's Word. It's just been over time that those things have been changed. And judges, just ungodly judges that Christians have allowed to be voted into office, they come along and they change the rules and they say this is right and that's wrong and they get everything turned around. You know, that's not the way it's supposed to be. Well, a society determines the level of depravity in which the people will live. And if you take a look at just the history of this country, the further we have gotten away from God's principles, the more depraved our society has become. And that it holds true in the church as well. Because quite frankly, the majority, it's just my observation, okay? You don't have to agree with this, but it's my observation is the majority of the body of Christ in this nation is extremely weak spiritually, to the point that they allow themselves to be heavily influenced by the things outside the kingdom of God. And so you end up with a tremendous amount of compromise. Left unchecked, the sin nature will destroy man. Absolutely. I wanted you to see a process here. Go back to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. And in verse 5, it says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That's pretty bad. In fact, I mean, I've got a... let's commercial here. I've got a series entitled The Spirits in Prison. And in that series, I go through Genesis chapter 6 and break it down into minute detail and explain a lot of the issues and questions that are brought up in here. And I'm not going to go, well, like the thing about the sons of God and all this other. I mean, were they devils? Were they angels? All that's in that series. But I also get into the verse 5 where it talks about this wickedness and that the imagination, evil continually and so forth, and the magnitude of just how horrible it was. And it repented the Lord. That word repented, I mean, now think about it. God didn't repent. I mean, who's he going to repent to? Oh, myself, I am so sorry I did this. No, it's not talking about that kind of, it saddened him. I mean, that is a easier, brief way to explain that. That he had made man on the earth and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, the creeping thing, fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them." But Noah found grace in the eyes of God. And over in 2 Peter 2:5, it says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. In verse 9, it continues and says, "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations." Doesn't mean that he had a perfect spirit. It just means as much as he could, he called upon the name of God, as much as he understood how. Like Abraham and others. And it says, "And he walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth." What we're seeing here is the image of Noah being the last man standing. I mean, it was horrible. Now, let me clarify that. If you go back and you do a history on the genealogy, like this one lived so many years, and then this one lived so many years, and this one lived so many years, if you go back, you're going to find out that some of these guys that are named in the lineage of Seth were still living when Noah had this encounter with God. Well, 100 years later, the last one died the same year of the flood. And all this is broken down in that series, The Spirits in Prison. Personally, I think you'll like that series. It's really interesting. Anyway, so we see here that God is pronouncing judgment on mankind. Now, why is he doing that? Well, it's because everybody but Noah is messed up. Everybody is corrupted, the evil, the violence. I mean, it's horrible. It's a horrible situation. Now, remember, back in Genesis, God's plan was to get somebody righteous in the world who would, you know, destroy Satan, put him down, condemn sin in the flesh. And that was going to be Jesus. Well, God could not afford to let the last righteous man, the last person walking with him, die and put an end to God's plan. I mean, this, quite frankly, Genesis chapter 6 was the closest thing to mankind meltdown that we've ever seen. It really is. It was that close. And in a moment, we're going to see the second closest time that we came to it, all hope being gone. In Genesis chapter 9, after the flood, in verse 18, it says, "And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Ham is the father of Canaan." And it begins to explain what happened when they came off the ark. Now, we're not going to read this whole thing, but it talked about in verse 20 that Noah planted a vineyard. And in verse 21, he drank of the wine. Now, how many of you understand a whole lot of time has passed from verse 18 to verse 21? I mean, you don't plant the seed for the grapes, and then like 9 months later, you have grapes. It takes a long time for, you know, the vines to develop. But even if it only took one growing season, all right, let's just say the conditions were perfect and only one growing season is all it took. We're still talking several months here before he's going to be able to make the wine, because you've got to have the fermentation and so forth. Well, anyhow, then you can read here about Ham, the father of Canaan, and he saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it upon their shoulders, went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and the faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. In verse 24, Noah woke up, came to, maybe is a better way to put it. And he knew what his younger son had done unto him, and said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." Now, I'm not going to get into all of this in detail, but it is talking about gross perversion that was taking place. And again, that is explained in more detail in that series, The Spirits in Prison. Well, in Genesis chapter 9, verse 18, look at this. It says, "The sons of Noah that went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth." All right, those three boys. Now, in verse 10, or in chapter 10, verses 6 through 10, it says, it's giving you, chapter 10 is giving the lineage of these sons. And in verse 6, it says, "The sons of Ham were Cush, and Mizraim, and Phut, and Canaan." And it says, "And the sons of Cush were Seba, and Havilah, and Sabta." Why not like Bob and Joe, and Steve and Ed? And it would have been so much easier. "And Rama, and Sapteka, and the sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan, and Cush." Now look at verse 8. "And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth." That phrase "mighty one" is talking about a mighty ruler, a king, a dominator. And again, I'll give you more detail in that series, The Spirits in Prison. "He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord." And I look in verse 10. "And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel." The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Now look down, or look in chapter 11, verse 1. "And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, Go to, let us make brick, and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime for mortar. And they said, Go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." Now, there where it talks about the top may reach unto heaven, that's not the best English way to translate the Hebrew. What it is really saying, upon whose top resides heaven, or is heaven. In other words, again, without going into great length, you're seeing the beginning of astrology right here in this passage. They were creating their own system of religion in all of this. "And the Lord came down," verse 5, "to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. And so the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth." This is the second the closest point we've come to mankind meltdown. Nimrod really was exerting his force throughout what humanity existed on the planet at that time. Because remember, when they came off the ark, that was starting point number two. Garden of Eden was starting point number one. Coming off the ark was starting point number two. As nobody else was alive. It was just Noah, his wife, his boys, and their wives. That was it. There was nobody else. So they spread forth from that point. They began having children and their children having children and so on and so forth. And, you know, these people were living for a long, long time back then. After the flood, the lifespans began decreasing. But what we're seeing here is that by the second generation after the flood, and that the generations flow, again, is what we've read, Noah had a son named Ham, who had a son named Cush, who had a son named Nimrod. Cush and Nimrod are the first and second generation after the flood. By the second generation after the flood, corruption had again overtaken humanity. But remember, God said, I will never again flood them out. So now what's he going to do? He confuses their language. And he accomplishes basically the same thing. He stops the flow of evil that way so that it doesn't reach the point of whatever righteous people are left being killed. And where it talks about Nimrod being a mighty hunter, just again, quickly, it doesn't mean that whole thing about Nimrod, it's not just a matter of him being a very skilled hunter, but it's also talking about he was a very bad person. He was ruthless, bloodthirsty, and just was a very evil individual. And so, you know, he becomes a mighty ruler and he's ruling over the people. And so God had to step in. See, now think for a minute. It's not, God wasn't all upset because everybody spoke the same language. It's what they were doing out of speaking the same language. Listen, when we get to heaven, we're all going to be speaking the same language. God's not got a problem with unity, but it's what the unity is all about. And in this case, the unity was all about evil. And he says, you know, it's only been two generations. Now, they've been long generations, but it's only been two generations. And I've got to step in again and do something. So he confused their language. And that put an end to it semi-permanently. And now, you know, Jesus has come along. But when you take a look at the whole overall plan of God, you go back to like the book of Revelation, you see everything drawn out and laid out and how it's all going to pan out and take place, everything that's going to happen. I mean, you know, without the life of God in the earth, you can see in the book of Revelation how that humanity is headed toward extinction. Go back and read the book sometime. Humanity is headed in the direction of total annihilation and extinction. I mean, for crying out loud, it talks about, you know, a third of the earth dying and all these other terrible things that go on. And it's like at the last minute, boy, the trumpet sounds. Hallelujah. Here comes Jesus. He says, that's it. No more. We're putting an end to this. And I'm establishing my throne once and for all. And you are going to bow the knee and you are going to declare that I, Jesus Christ, am Lord to the glory of God the Father. Praise God. Isn't it comforting to be on the right side? Praise the Lord. You know, some people have talked to me and said, well, do you believe in pre-millennium, pre-tribulation rapture, or mid-tribulation rapture, or post-tribulation rapture? And, you know, I was raised to believe in pre-tribulation rapture. But, you know, my position is this. At this point, I'm not really that concerned about the when. I just know it's going to happen. And my responsibility is to be right and ready and serving God with all my heart, mind, and soul. So whenever it takes place, I'm still supposed to be serving Jesus with everything. So if you want to believe pre, go ahead. You want to believe post, believe what you want. It's okay with me. I'm not going to argue with you about it. I just know this. I'm not going to fuss about the when. I just want to be ready. Praise God. I want to be found serving the Lord. Amen. Well, anyway, back over in Romans chapter 8, minding the flesh. I mean, you can see this example in Genesis of how being of flesh-minded, you know, do mind the flesh, how that you can, an entire generation, an entire civilization can sink to incredible depths in just a short period of time. Having the mind of the flesh makes it impossible for righteousness to be fulfilled. It's impossible. It can't happen that way. But having the mind of the Spirit, or the new nature, enables righteousness to be fulfilled. Meaning, not only have I been made righteous, not only am I the righteousness of God, but at the same time, I can live righteously because now I have a mindset, I have the mind of Christ. I have the ability to think that way. I have a conscious awareness of what is and is not right before God. And so therefore, I can live righteously the way God wants. For, verse 6, to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. This carnally minded, to put this another way, for to be minded of the flesh is the sin nature. For to be minded of the flesh, the sin nature. Again, Romans chapter 7, verse 5. It talks about when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. That carnal mindset causes us to be approving of the sin that the sin nature wants to produce. To be carnally minded means to have a mindset that is void of righteousness. Now see, again, I used to hear it taught that to be carnally minded just simply meant you were thinking sinful thoughts as a Christian. Okay? But this is, remember, Paul's trying to draw a distinction here between being lost and being born again. And he's trying to help Christians understand the difference. Being carnally minded means that a person has a sin nature. Now I know we can all have what we call carnal thoughts, okay? We can all do that. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about being flesh-minded or being sin-natured minded. It is death. Or it is proof that there is death in you when you're governed by the mind of the sin nature. But to be spiritually minded means a person has a righteous nature. It means a person has access to the mind of Christ and can think along that way. Over in Philippians chapter 4, this is just one short little passage, but it kind of exemplifies this. In verse 6, Philippians 4, verse 6, it says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." Verse 8, really, is a summarization of the mindset of the righteous nature. Now, I know there's a whole lot more to it than this, but this is just a way to exemplify it. The mind of the new nature cannot produce confusion, fear, torment, or condemnation. This is extremely important to note. The mind of the new nature cannot produce confusion, fear, torment, or condemnation. You say, "Well, Brother Martin, how do you know that?" Well, it's because the new nature comes from God. There is no confusion with God. There is no condemnation with God. There is no fear with God. There is no torment with God. God, 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, the verse we messed up on last week, that's what it is. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and of a sound mind. Okay? And in 2 Timothy 1, 7, that word spirit is not capitalized. Praise God. At least it shouldn't be. Let's look and be sure. Nope, it's not. Hallelujah. You got it right, Brother Martin. Good job. The word spirit is not capitalized. That means he's talking about our nature on the inside. The new nature, the mind of the new nature, can't produce anything that is opposite to what's going on in the mind of God. God never gets confused about anything. God never forgets where he laid his keys. God never forgets where he parked his car when he goes to the mall. Now, I'm using these, you know, human examples, but what I'm trying to get at is when, as Christians, we begin encountering these kinds of things, mental torment, confusion, depression, torment, I mean, all this kind of stuff, that is not coming out of our born-again spirit. Because our born-again spirit can't produce those things, because our born-again spirit is the life of God, and the life of God comes from God. No other source, and therefore God can't think those things, so our born-again spirit doesn't have the capacity to think those things. You say, well, then how come I go through this? Or how come I know people that have gone through these things. Why is that? Well, I'll show you real quickly. This is not in your notes. We'll jump ahead briefly. Romans 12, verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The reason that Christians go through this, these kind of things, let's just summarize that. Negative thoughts, whatever you want to, torment, fear, and all that. The reason they do is because their mind isn't being transformed. It's not being renewed. It's not being changed. And so what you have is an old way of thinking that is really, this might sound kind of odd, it's brainwashing. I mean, we are brainwashed by the world to think in terms of defeat, loss, and death. I mean, we really are. No matter how many positive, thinking, seminars you've been to, and you can do it seminars and so forth. I mean, the bottom line is the whole essence of society is negative and geared toward death. Well, when we become born again, our born again spirit doesn't understand those things. Okay? Using these kinds of analogies. Our born again spirit doesn't understand those things. It wants to think God thoughts, okay? Virtue, peace, if there's any praise. I mean, those Philippians 4 kind of thoughts. That's what the new nature wants to think. Well, then if we begin overpowering that with the way that we've been trained to think throughout our lives, then we can end up with internal conflict and confusion. But the more that we learn how to think according to our new man, our born-again spirit, the less fear is going to come over. The less torment we're going to have. The less confusion we're going to go through. The less fear. It's those kind of things are going to begin to diminish in our lives. But again, it's a transforming and changing process that we have to go through. When you tap into the life of God, the born-again spirit is the life of God. The mind of Christ is empowered by the life of God. So when you learn to think in terms of your righteous mind, then you're learning to think in terms of life and not defeat and not death and not fear and not torment. And again, this is something that's very troubling, it's confusing to a lot of Christians. They can't seem to figure out they don't have to go through this mental stuff. They don't have to. Here's a great misnomer, if that's the right term to use, Christian counseling. Seriously. And I know so many people that want to go into the Christian counseling field. The problem is, to a certain degree, it is necessary because you have too many Christians. They won't accept this kind of teaching. So you got to go to second best and bring Freud in, bring Jung in, and bring some of these others and paint it with Christian colors and Christian terms and present it. See what I mean? But in reality, this whole thing of Christian counseling, it shouldn't take that long. Honestly, if a person seriously wants change, Christian counseling shouldn't take any more than maybe 3 sessions. It's getting people, hand them these tapes. And say, go home. Read. Follow along in your Bible as you listen. And come to the place of understanding that you are born again. You don't have to think this way. And the whole thing of Christian counseling, Christians shouldn't need counseling. Christians should be counseling the world. Christian counseling, in a perfect world, Christian counseling should be lost people coming to Christians for counsel. Not Christians going to Christians for counsel. And I know some people, they take issue with this kind of stuff, and we've been contacted more than once by folks. Well, I want to know about your Bible college, and can I get a degree in Christian counseling? And every now and then, when I've been asked that, it's like, well, why do you want to do that? Help me understand why you want to go into that field. Why do you want to be a Christian counselor? Why do you want to? And a couple of times, I've had interesting discussions with people. By the time the conversation was over, they were mad at me or anything, but I could tell they were like calling a personal time out to really give some of these things some thought as to what was really going on. Because Christian counseling, if it is not pointing people to extreme intimacy with Jesus Christ, then it is an error. And you can talk about how your mama treated you and all you want, but the bottom line is, you need to understand how Jesus Christ has treated you when He saved you and set you free. And that should be the very core, the very essence of this thing that we call Christian counseling. So as a Christian, that new nature, the mind of that new nature can't produce these things. And what's interesting is that in this verse, verse 6, they didn't capitalize the S. I mean, when you go through chapter 8, it's like capital S every time you turn around. But all of a sudden, they decide not to. So why don't they want me to be Holy Ghost minded? That's because it's not talking about Holy Ghost minded. It's talking about life minded, spirit life minded. And I'll tell you what, before we get into, well, now wait a minute, let me check the time here and let me look at the notes. Yeah, we'll break. We're going to break a little bit early here. So come back in 5 minutes, 6 minutes, and we'll pick up and finish off for tonight.